Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 14th chapter, the 2nd and 3rd verses. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And may the Lord richly bless our hearts this morning and our minds as we delve into these beautiful words. Let's ask Him for that illumination. Heavenly Father, as we look at these words, may You impress upon us the image that's behind them, the things that were in Jesus' mind when He said this, so comforting to His disciples. We also are His disciples, and we need encouragement as well. And help us take that comfort and encouragement in what Jesus promises us here with absolute surety. May we rest in these words and share them with those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Back in the days when the western parts of this country were being populated, it was not unusual for young men to heed the call. You know, you've heard, go west, young man. And quite often what would happen, all different kinds of situations occurred, but quite often what would happen is a young man growing up, say, in Kentucky or someplace like that, would meet a girl and they would fall in love and they would desire to get married. But he would be have that desire to go out west and to start a new life and to stake a claim. You could do that in those days. And so, even though they were betrothed quite often, the man would go ahead of the woman and they would postpone their marriage until he was able to prepare a place for them. And you can only imagine scene after scene after scene at the railway station as that young man would leave his bride all full of tears, worried whether or not she would ever see her husband again or her husband-to-be again. And he would assure her that I go to prepare a place for you, for us, so that we can live in the closest possible relationship. Everything that you want is what I want. I am your bridegroom. You are my bride. So you can rest assured with absolute surety that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you with me to that place that I have prepared. Well, that's what they would do. He would go out in places like Oklahoma or some of the Great Plains states, and they would just make, he would make a claim, and it would become his. And after a while, he'd put up fences, and he'd build a small, simple house, and maybe get a few cattle, some livestock, plant a garden. But after a while, he had a life prepared, and so he could send back to Kentucky for his bride-to-be. Oh, what a glorious reunion that would be as she came on that train to as close as she could get to their homestead, which probably would have been someplace like Oklahoma City. And he would have driven however long it was into town in his little flatbed wagon. And there he would meet her at the station. And there would be just that glorious reunion. Off they would go to the church to get married. And since I'm making this up, I can end it however I want to. They disappear into the sunset with this picture on the back of their wagon, just hitched. And of course, the screen fades to black and across the screen, and they lived happily ever after. Well, we know that in reality, that's probably not going to be the case. There will be a lot of struggles. The pioneers that first opened those lands, they faced all kinds of misery and suffering and sometimes lost their lives. But in the promise that Jesus is making for us, that is the assured end. And they lived happily ever after in mansions of splendor, because Jesus can make those promises. But what I want you to remember from that opening story, I want you to remember the marriage analogy, because we won't see it in our text, but Jesus is going to assure us of a situation that is very much the same situation that Scripture normally reveals for us in the analogy of the closest possible relationship between a man and a woman, that of marriage. And we'll bring that out as we go through this text. Now, there's a couple of things that I want you to remember as we start these couple of verses. And the first is what we learned back in the 13th chapter, because the events of the 13th chapter is a reason that the disciples have troubled hearts. And in particular is what Jesus said, the bombshell he dropped on them, "I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't follow me right now." Well, that greatly upset the disciples. And that's the reason he said, it was a couple of weeks ago, that we looked at that first verse, those comforting words where he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, in me also believe." And what a powerful statement that was, not only equating himself with God, but saying that a belief in me is going to strengthen your belief in God, and vice versa, a belief in God is going to strengthen your belief in me. This is the formula for quietening the troubled hearts. Well, now Jesus, in these next two verses, the one we're going to look at this morning, he is going to explain to them and through them to us what he's going to be doing and what this departure is going to entail. And as I have already said, they're just absolutely glorious words. So let's take the time to exposit them. That's the reason I didn't want to bring this last week, to give these words the time and effort that they deserve, because they're absolutely gorgeous. The very first thing that Jesus says after he makes that statement is that in my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places, or as the King James says, many mansions. Now, obviously, Jesus is talking about heaven, because heaven is the place where God resides. Isaiah put it this way in his 63rd chapter. "Look down from heaven and see," he says to God, "from your holy and beautiful habitation." And that's what he means when he says, "my Father's house." But we can learn a little bit about his Father's house. We can learn a little bit about heaven by just looking at the way that Jesus refers to it. Because this is only the second place, one of two places in John, where Jesus uses that phrase, "my Father's house." Now here he's talking about his Father's house in heaven. The other time that he used it, he was talking about my Father's house, the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, this is what he said back in the second chapter when he's getting ready to throw out the money changers and the vendors. He said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." So he's using the exact same phrase to refer to the heavenly Father's house and the earthly Father's house. In fact, in the very next verse, John is going to say the disciples remembered that it was written of him, "Zeal for your house will consume me," quoting from the 69th Psalm. And so therefore, we can learn something about our Father's house in heaven, the one Jesus is talking about now, by looking at our Father's house, or his Father's house, the temple as it was in Jerusalem, because actually it was a reflection. It was designed to be a reflection of the Father's house in heaven. Going all the way back to when God first gave Moses the designs for the tabernacle, and he says, "This is going to be the place where I will be in your midst. The tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant that was in there, this was all part of the Emmanuel principle. It meant God with us. When they used to set up their camps, they would set that tabernacle right in the very middle of it. And all of the tribes would set their tents up around it with their doorways pointing towards that central location, because the tabernacle was where God could be found. Now, later on, when Solomon built his magnificent temple, of course, that was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar. Then later, Zerubbabel and others finished that temple, much reduced size. And more recently, Herod has been returning it to not its original splendor, but certainly a magnificent complex. And as glorious as that temple was, gold gilded with all of the wide open spaces, that wasn't the most important thing about the temple, about his father's house. It was always the place where the father could be found. That's the most important thing to remember about my father's house. It is the place that God could be found. And that's what the temple was designed to be. It was a place where the people could come and lift their prayers to God, and he would hear those prayers, make their sacrifices. God would accept those sacrifices and atone for and forgive their sins and pour out his blessings upon his people, the place of mediation, the only place on earth where God could be addressed by a human being one day a year by the high priest. And so that's the most important thing about my father's house, is that that is the place where God can be found. But it's not just the place where the father can be found. It's also the place where the Son can be found, because Jesus had a heart for his father's house. Just like we read, zeal for your house consumes me. Every time Jesus went to Jerusalem, what did he do? He made a beeline for his father's house. In Luke, he was only 12 years old, and he was drawn irresistibly to his father's house. The Son wants to be in the father's house because that's where the father is. And so therefore, the significance of that house that Jesus now talks about is that that is where the Son will be. In fact, what a beautiful picture we have in Revelation, close to the passage that I just read you, where John says, I saw no temple in the city, no need for a temple anymore, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's the significance of my Father's house. It is where the Father and the Son and the Spirit can be found. But it is also a place where God's people will be found. That's what they did at the temple. The people would gather there so that they could worship God. That was the beauty of that place. It was a unification of the brotherhood of those who were God's people. And so that's what Jesus means when he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, that word that he uses there, rooms, I'll talk about the translation in just a moment. It's a word that John really enjoys using. You know, there's a lot of words that we can use both as verbs and as nouns. We talk about to be sent, apostello, to be an apostler, to go apostling. That's kind of a verb, but the noun form is an apostle. But the verb helps us define what the noun is. Now, of the 118 times in the New Testament where this word is used, John uses it 64 times. He loves the word, and he uses it as a verb quite a bit. A little bit later on in this chapter, he will use it several times. And when he uses it in this context, it is meant to portray a close, in fact, the closest possible relationship. Let me give you an example. Later on in this chapter, he is going to use the word to talk about his relationship with the Father. And this is the way he puts it in the 10th verse. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. That's the word, dwells or abide. And that talks about the closest possible relationship between between Father and Son. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. But Jesus also uses that word to talk about the closest possible relationship between himself and his disciples. In the 15th chapter, he's going to say this, abide in me. There's that word again, abide or dwell in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Over and over again now, he uses that closeness, that closest possible relationship. In fact, you can't get any closer than the way that he uses the word or used it back in the 6th chapter when he said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. That's the word, dwells in me and I in him. And so by looking at the verb, we can get a deeper understanding of what Jesus says in the noun, because the noun talks about a place of most intimate, closest possible relationship. And so he says, in my Father's house, and all that we just discussed that to mean, he says there are places that are being prepared that are the closest possible relationship between you and me, between the Father and me and the Spirit and each other. This is a place of intimacy and of closeness. No, I said earlier, you're going to think I'm picking unnecessarily on the ESV this morning, because I just don't like the way they translate these two verses, and I'll explain why. I think that room is not a real good translation here. I mean, it leaves a lot short. A room could be a hovel, you know, a little one-room place. I like much more the way the King James placed it, mansions. That's why I entitled this message, Mansions of Splendor. But it's not an accurate word anymore. The word mansions meant something in 1611 when this King James Version was written that it does not mean right now. When we think of a mansion, we think of a separate, large, huge, gigantic home set back from the street a long way where people live independently. That's not the picture at all. In fact, in the ancient Near East, it would have been most extraordinary for a young couple to get married and then to move out and have their own home. There were no apartment complexes, very few places that they could rent, and it's too early for them to build a home. So almost always, they would move into dwelling places or rooms in his Father's house. Oh, many years ago when Pastor Jephthah first married me too and went to Cap Haitian to bring her as his bride back to his home in Pinon, they actually moved into some rooms right there in Pastor Sidwan's home. And it doesn't refer to the largeness or the expanse of the room so much as it speaks of the intimacy. Because when you live under the same roof with someone, there is an intimacy that is immediately lost if you move out. I mean, Pastor Jephthah now has a house literally across the street, but it's not as close as it was, not as intimate. And so when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many rooms, many apartments, if you will, he's talking about places where we will live in the closest possible relationship with him, with the Father, with the Spirit, and with each other. That's the meaning or the idea of those rooms, an intimate dwelling place where we will be with him. It's also a permanent dwelling place in the way that he expresses that. Well, anyway, that's the foundational statement. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. By the way, let's not forget that word many. Okay? And that's more comfort for the disciples to reassure them that don't worry, you know, if I leave now and you don't hear from me and maybe it's going to be a couple of thousand years before you hear from me again, before I return, don't worry because there's plenty of room in my Father's house. There's many, many dwelling places and there is a dwelling place for you. And a dwelling place for me. That's the message Jesus wants us to take home from this. There's room for me up there. And he's got it prepared. And he's thinking about with me in mind as he prepares that place. How many rooms are there, do you think? How many dwelling places are there in our Father's house? Well, I think all we need to do is just kind of follow Abraham out of the tent when God leads him out of there and says, take a look at that night sky with absolutely no light pollution or pollution of any other kind. And look at the billions upon billions of stars and galaxies that are stretched out before you. That's how many. That's the size of my house. And that's how many dwelling places there are. I love the beautiful picture that we get in the 7th chapter of Revelation, where John says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, the innumerable throng standing before the throne of God, white robes on, palm branches in their hands, praising God, surrounded by an infinite number almost of angels. That's how many rooms are in my Father's house. So he kind of sets the stage there. And then he goes on in the second part of that. And I'm going to read it to you as the ESV has it. And then we'll kind of tell you why we're not going to follow that. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, of all the English translations, the only two that I know of that phrase it this way are the English Standard Version, the ESV, and the Revised Standard Version from which it came. Everybody else puts this in a different sense. And I just don't know why they did this. First of all, it takes the emphasis off. The emphasis is that Jesus is giving us is, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you that's not the truth. But this places it on something that Jesus hasn't actually said yet. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Well, he actually hasn't said that yet. And the reason I'm not quite sure that they did it that way is because it's not that you can't make the Greek say that. It's that there's a much better way and a more logical way to express it. So that's the way that we are going to express it this morning, kind of leaving that translation behind. Here's the way we're going to look at it. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Three statements, if you will. And the first one, Jesus is, he's appealing to the logic of his disciples. I know that you're upset. I know that your hearts are broken. I know that you're disquieted. But let those hearts not be troubled because in my Father's house are many, many dwelling places where we will be in the closest possible relationship. Do you think I would have told you if it were not true? So when have I ever misled you? When have I ever given a promise that I have not fulfilled? When have I ever told you a lie? I mean, why would I tell you that something was true? Why would I point your focus to the life after this one? Why would I tell you about the treasure in heaven and the glory that is there? Why would I leave you with that consciousness if it were not so? I would never do that. I mean, he's appealing to their hearts, but he's appealing logically. I would never have stated it any other way. And then, brothers and sisters, he goes on and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. What a awesome promise that is. So let's talk about it in two parts, if you will. Let's first of all talk about the place, and then we'll talk about the preparation for that place. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what does that tell you? Right off the bat, before anything else, Well, it should tell you that heaven's a place. Heaven is a real physical place where real physical, if glorified, but still real bodies live. So many people have so many different misconceptions about what heaven is. Many people think that it's kind of like a spirit world where we will float around with disembodied spirits, or at very best, we're like little cherubim floating around on clouds with little harps that we strum all day. Can you imagine a more boring way to spend eternity than to just float around on a cloud strumming a harp? Some people think that it's just a state of mind or a state of consciousness. Other people think that our souls are like drops of water traveling to the sea, and we all become part of one gigantic positive force of the universe, or some other such drivel as that. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I go to prepare a place for you. There's a real place. And what's more, it's not a new place. It's a pre-existing place. He didn't say, I go to create a place for you, or I got to start a place for you to live. I go to prepare a place for you, a place that has literally been there since the foundation of the world. And even if we read Matthew 25 carefully, the preparation for us in that place has been going on from the foundations of the world. And so therefore, this is a real place, a pre-existing place, a permanent place, but it is also an indescribable place of indescribable glory. One of my favorite verses, Paul talking to the Corinthians, says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. It's a physical place, yes, brothers and sisters, but the scripture tells us it's beyond our wildest imagination. It is beyond anything that our hearts can cook up, because it is just that wonderful and that glorious. That is the place that Jesus tells his disciples and us, I go to that place. And what I'm going to do in that place is I'm going to prepare that place. Now, as we've talked about Jesus' departure, remember, he starts out by saying the words, I go, right? Okay, so he's talking about departing again. And when we've talked about the departure of Jesus, it has been sort of a two-pronged thing. There's been a stage that the departure has required. So the preparation is going to be the same way. There's two stages to the preparation. First of all, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you tomorrow. Because that's the first go. That's the first time that I'm leaving. But it is so essential what I'm getting ready to do tomorrow, talking about going to the cross. He says, because I need to prepare a place for you, just like I just washed your feet so that your feet would be clean, I must go and prepare a place so that your souls can be clean. Because as you are, you cannot go with me to my Father's house. Because in my Father's house, there is nothing but righteousness and holiness and guiltlessness, and you are not that way. So I must first prepare you before I must prepare you for the place before I can prepare the place for you. And of course, the place that he is preparing for us is at the foot of the cross. Almost as if he were to enter into the Holy of Holies and say, this is not the way it's going to work. This is not enough. The blood of bull and goats is not enough for you to follow me, to go with me into my Father's house. So therefore, he rips the veil from top to bottom and creates the holiest of holy places at the foot of the cross. Because there is the place that sins are atoned for. There is the place that we are forgiven so that we might be declared righteous, so that we might be reconciled with a holy God, so that we can have reunion and relationship with him, so that we can go to the place prepared for us in his house. It is the absolutely necessary preparation. Before we can go to the place that He has prepared for us, we must be prepared for that place. And that's the first preparation that occurs at the cross. Well, after that, Jesus talks about the second preparation and is included in that. And that's kind of where His focus is going to go now. I go to prepare that place for you in those dwelling places in My Father's house. Place of absolute glory. Remember what Jesus says in His high priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given me may be with me where I am, to see My glory. Jesus has such a desire that we go with Him so that we can experience and see His glory, but also so that we might be inundated with that Shekinah glory, to shine with that glory, just as Moses did for just the brief moment, but for us to reflect that glory forever and ever, bathed in the light of heaven, which is the Father and the Son. That is the glory that Jesus wants us to enjoy. Also, He wants to prepare a place for us so that we might fit into the society of heaven. Brothers and sisters, don't forget this. I mean, sometimes we have these vague images of heaven and we don't really think it through. There's going to be an awful lot of people in heaven. I mean, really, there's going to be millions, if not billions of people, we pray, by the time that we get there. And there's a society that needs to be around that. And so when you bring, like for instance, when a family adopts a child, when they bring an adopted child into that family, well, the parents think about, oh, well, which is the best room to place the child in? And what are the best siblings to associate them with? And what school are we going to send that child to? And what's the best way that we can make the transition comfortable and easy so that they can be all that they want to, they can be? Well, that's what Jesus is doing. That's what He prepares for us, because we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. And we are going to be in His presence surrounded by brothers and sisters who are also adopted children. And so therefore, there's a preparation towards that end. And did you think that when Jesus made such a big deal, and this New Testament makes a big deal, about you and I using our gifts for the good of the kingdom? I mean, that's very important that we bear fruit for the kingdom of heaven. Did you think that all stopped when we die? Did you think that our eternity, this little blink of a life that we have here, and it is so important that we develop our spiritual gifts and that we bear fruit for the kingdom of God? Do you think that when we go to the kingdom of God, to the not yet part, that all of a sudden that personality, those gifts, the bearing fruit business just completely stops? I don't think so. I think that we become part of a massive machine, if you will. I know it's not a machine, but to be part of some way to use our gifts and our abilities that God has given us to glorify Him forever and ever and ever. And finally, I think the last way that our Lord goes to prepare for us is to prepare us a seat at the table of the King. One of my favorite images from the Old Testament is when David hunted out Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth thought he was toast. He thought his life was over. But David brought him in and prepared a place for him at the king's table. And that, brothers and sisters, is what our Lord's busy doing for us. Now, yes, we have a place at the wedding feast of the Lamb and all that that means. But we also have a place at the table of the King, so that we can, for all eternity, be in that kind of an intimate relationship with Him. Well, those are the kinds of preparations that Jesus says. Now, look what He says in the third verse. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Excuse me. Excuse me. But anyway, let's break that down. Notice the way that he says that. He says, he makes a statement. Okay, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he repeats it sort of in a question. And if I go to prepare a place for you. Well, this is the second time he has actually used that. I don't know if you remember back in the 13th chapter. But when Jesus was talking about his glorification, and he said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And then he does exactly the same thing. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. Well, that's exactly what he does here, talking about the coming again. It's a statement of surety. It is the statement that there is absolutely no question, not a hint of question of whether or not I am coming again. The very fact that I go to prepare a place for you is a surety that I will return to fetch you. Because after all, I'm your bridegroom. That's our wedding chamber. That's where we're going to live in the closest possible relationship. Did you actually think I was going to forget you? Did you actually think that I would not return for you? You are the love of my life. You are the love of my eternity. And I desire to be with you in the closest possible relationship. So if I go to prepare a place for you, you can rest assured I will come again. And it doesn't matter what state you're in, because you can be dead or alive. You can be dead for 4,000 years. And it doesn't matter, because I'm also not only talking about my return, but your resurrection. Because just like I raised Lazarus from the grave, I'm going to raise you from the grave. And Paul says those who are dead in Christ will first of all rise to meet him in the air, and then the rest of us will meet him, and off we go in that magnificent procession back to the Father's house. Jesus says you can bank on that, because that is an absolute surety of the way things are going to be. I will come again, and I will take you to myself. Now, once again, I'm not really crazy with the word that the ESV uses, and I'm also not very crazy with the way the NIV kind of picks this up. Because that word to take, it could mean that, okay, I'm going to take you along with me as we go back to my Father's house. Sort of like Jesus is the travel partner or travel companion. But that's not what the word says. He says, I will receive you to myself. Jesus is the travel destination. Brothers and sisters, it brings out a hugely important point about heaven. Heaven is Christ, and Christ is heaven. When Jesus comes to take us, he's not going to tell his bride, hey, I'm just going to take you back to the house that I made for us. No, there's much more involved. When that guy comes to Oklahoma City and picks up his wife to be, there is a binding together. There is they become one flesh. They get married. And then he takes her to the place where they will live in close intimacy. Jesus says, when I come again, I will receive you to myself. I will take you, assimilate you to where I abide in you and you abide in me. The closest possible relationship is what Jesus is talking about there when he says, I will return. Also, by the way, and again, this is the last time I'll pick on the ESV this morning. They get the tense wrong here, and it's a small thing. But if you'll notice, they say there that I will come again and I will take you to myself. I will take you to myself. That's in the future tense. But that's not the way it actually is. It's actually in the present tense and not the future. And again, it's a small point. But when we use the present to talk about something that is going to happen in the future, it gives a greater surety to what we're talking about. I might say, well, tomorrow morning, I will leave on an airplane, okay? And that's my intent to get up tomorrow morning and to leave. All kinds of things might happen, inclement weather, the plane might have technical problems. I may not go. But if I am going to tell you, hey, forget it, there's nothing that's going to happen, I'm just going to simply say, hey, I leave in the morning. I leave. And there's no question about whether I am leaving or not, because one way or another, I am leaving towards my destination. And that's what Jesus says. So instead of using the future here, it should be something along the lines, I will come again and receive you to myself. In the present tense, no question, no ifs, ands, or buts about it, not even the hint of a possibility that that's not going to happen. No, I will come again and receive you unto myself, the closest possible relationship. And he ends up by saying, so that where I am, there you may be also. And this, of course, is that beautiful statement of intent. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you recognize that all of redemptive history is bound up in that one little statement of intent. That's what it's all about. That's what God wants, that where I am, there you may be also. I mean, that is what the cross was about. That is what the death of Jesus was about. That's what the resurrection was about. So that we can be with Him, so that we could be made righteous, so that we can be with Him where He is. So not only is it a beautiful statement of intent, but it's also a statement of desire. It is a statement of anticipation. I mean, you can almost feel the desire. I know that I'm leaving you, but there will come a time that we are reunited, and that where I am in my glory with my Father in the room that I prepare for you, there you will be also with me. That's the desire, and that is the desire on both sides of that equation. Both the Lord who prepares and the bride who waits for the bridegroom to come. Now, as we've gone through this, I know that I've used quite a bit of marriage analogy, metaphors from marriage. And if you look at the text, you say, well, Pastor Kirby, there's not a word in this text about marriage, so why are you putting so much emphasis there? And you'd be right. I'm adding that to sort of a value added to the text. And the reason being is that Jesus, as I have just described, is expressing a completely close relationship between himself and between us, between himself and between the Father. And the way that Scripture so often expresses that, something that we cannot completely understand, is by using the metaphor of the closest possible relationship that we as human beings have, which is the marriage relationship, the way it was intended, not the way that it is corrupted in our society, but the way that it was intended. If you go back to Genesis, for instance, and you see the wedding of Adam and Eve, most people don't see it as a wedding, but God goes and makes Eve, and then it says, and God brought the bride to the groom. Who does that? It's the father who walks the bride down the aisle. And as soon as Adam sees Eve coming, he breaks out in the first poem of the Scripture. And he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is that one flesh that describes the indescribable, the spiritual bond between a man and a woman with God in the middle, making that bond occur and making it steadfast. A new identity made up of two who are now one. The closest possible relationship. Now, sometimes the Scripture talk about that positively. Like, for instance, when Eleazar went to find a bride for Isaac and returned with Rebekah, and Isaac sees her in the field and immediately falls in love with her, and he goes and takes her unto himself and then takes her into his father's house. Of course, his father is dead by then, so it's his mother's house. And that's the positive relationship, or the positive statement of that closest possible relationship. But it is also used negatively to talk about how God says, I was a husband to you, my people, and you were unfaithful as my wife, turning and chasing after other gods. But it is used over and over again to express a relationship so close that there's really nothing else that we can use that would express that relationship. If you were here last week, you know that I just kind of took wholesale out of this part of the message a story from Matthew 25 of how that beautiful wedding parable, how that reflected redemptive history as Jesus was like that Hebrew bridegroom. And then, of course, we have these statements like the one I read earlier in the moment in the Word. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What a beautiful imagery that Scripture gives us. So that's the reason that I'm using that marriage metaphor to try and describe what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us. With that in mind, I'd like to just spend a few minutes summarizing what he says, but to put it in my own words, if you will, and to try and bring the entire statement together. Jesus starts out by telling his disciples, I know that I'm getting ready to hurt you. I know that. And if there were any other way for you to become the kind of men that I need you to be, I wouldn't do it. But since this is the way for you to learn that you need me and you can't lean on your own power and strength, you are going to be offended at me this night. You are going to desert me. You are going to deny me. And those actions will haunt you. But don't let your heart be troubled. Just believe in God. Just keep your belief in God and your belief in me and listen to these words that I am about to tell you. Because in my Father's house, there's plenty of room. There are places for you. My Father's house is where my Father is. My Father's house is where you're going to find me. My Father's house is where you will be in absolutely the closest possible relationship. And I go there to prepare one of those rooms for you. A room that represents that closeness, that intimacy that can only be found within that kind of a relationship. And if it were not so, do you think I would have actually told you? I have never lied to you. I have never given you a reason to doubt me. So why would you doubt now? Why would your hearts be troubled because I'm leaving? The very fact that I'm leaving verifies and guarantees you that I will come again. And if it were not so, I certainly would have told you, and I would never ever dream of telling you that there was a life after this one, or that there were many rooms in my Father's house. Yeah, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you, and that is absolutely necessary. Before I can go there to prepare a place for you, I have to go to the cross tomorrow to prepare you for the place. I have to die on that cross because that is where your sins will be washed away. Just like I washed your feet a few minutes ago, it's at the foot of the cross. That is where your souls will be cleansed by my own blood as I sacrifice myself on that cross. I go first to prepare you for the place, and then I go to the place to prepare it for you, to make it uniquely suitable just for you, to fit you into the society of heaven so that you might see my glory, so that you might be glorified, so that you might see the Shekinah glory of God and have it glorify your own bodies. That is what is in store for you, a place within that society, and yes, a place at the table of the King, where you will eat with me forever and ever and ever. Now, I can guarantee you something. If I go and do this, which I'm going to do, you can rest assured that the very fact that you're going to see me leave tomorrow, and then you're going to see me leave 40 days, that tells you without question that I will come again. If there was ever anything I am presenting to you with a surety, it is that I will come again, and I'm not coming for ministry. I won't come as a carpenter's son. I will not come for redemption. I am coming for a specific purpose, and that is to receive you to myself. You're my bride, and I love you. And I'm leaving you because I need to go prepare a place for you. But I'm coming back. I am your bridegroom. There is a wedding and there is an intimate life forever and ever that simply will happen. And there is nothing on heaven or earth that can ever change that. I will return to get you and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you maybe also. That's everything that I have ever intended, is for me to be with you. It fell apart at the garden when sin came between us. But now forever and ever, sin can have no hold on you and it cannot stand between us. I am coming as your bridegroom and I am going to take you to myself. It is the intent and the desire of our Lord that we would be with him forever. I'm not sure there's any more beautiful words than that in Scripture that I can find. But just two thoughts. First of all, to those of you who are believers. Brothers and sisters, this is designed so that you would have a heaven consciousness. We get too wrapped up in the world around us and the muck that we have to fight with every day. And the sin that surrounds us and the evil that knocks on our door, and we forget he has gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. That in his Father's house are many rooms, and there's room for us, and each one of us will be taken with the most closest possible relationship to him. So brothers and sisters, have a heaven consciousness. There's nothing that is more assured in your life than what he has just said. I will come again and receive you to myself. But if you're an unbeliever, there's kind of two responses to this. One is just to kind of snicker on the inside and say, boy, you know, talk about a pie in the sky. And if that's you, I really don't have any words for you. And I can't fault you for that. But I don't have any words of comfort for you at all. But if you're like me, the way I was when I was an unbeliever, and every time someone talked about heaven, there was this hole in my heart that began to hurt. Because I knew in my heart of hearts that there was a heaven, and I knew I wasn't going there in the way that I was at that time. If that's you, then the words that Jesus says here are for you. Because he's telling you, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. There's still room for you. There's a place for you. And the way that you get there is to back up a verse and read the first verse all over again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. In me also believe. And that, my dear friend, is the passageway to the mansions of splendor. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for these just beautiful promises. And you know, sometimes I think that we take your promises for granted and we don't realize how sure they are. And this, particularly on this one, you made it clear. And if I prepare a place for you, then I'm coming again to receive you to myself. There's no ifs in that, Lord, and help us to rest in that and not only rest in it, but have that heaven consciousness where that's our focus, where the trials that we face on a day-to-day basis are just behind us. As we focus on you and what you have prepared for us in heaven, we give you the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.